This morning we'll be looking at Nehemiah 6, verses 1 through 14. It should be page 401 in the Bible there in your seats if you'd like to use that. I'll remind you that Nehemiah has been called by God to see the city walls of Jerusalem rebuilt and the gates reinstalled. There's been a lot of opposition and threats of violence against the people, sowing of seeds of doubt. Last week there was a brief intermission where we saw Nehemiah responding to the cry of the poor, but this morning's passage brings us back to the rebuilding and the challenges faced by the people, particularly Nehemiah. Let's attend together to God's holy word, Nehemiah 6, 1 through 14. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, and let us meet together at Hakapherem in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you are rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we consider this passage on the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the work of the Lord, let me just take a quick aside and thank all of those that came out yesterday for the work day, for caring for the church building and the lawn. Your efforts are evident. You can see it out there, and they are appreciated. So thank you. But now let's turn back to the passage and ask that the Lord would continue to speak to us through His Word by His Spirit. Please pray with me. God, I pray that Your Word would be real to us. Dear Lord, that sometimes we come into worship on Sunday mornings and it is different from the rest of the world and the rest of our weeks, and so sometimes it can seem like an unreality. But this word is about who you are and what you have done in history, and calling and shaping and redeeming a people to yourself. So Lord, be present to us, be real to us through your word in this time. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Fear can lead to all kinds of responses, expected and unexpected. And it seems that this time of year, that people think it's a good time to release those closed-circuit television videos from haunted houses. And though everyone goes in knowing that what they'll see there is hired people, hired to dress up and perform a part, yet the fear is very often real. You will see grown adults running for their life from clowns. You will see people who put up their hands as if to strike the person wielding a chainsaw with no blade on it. You will see grown men cower behind their girlfriend out of fear. Fear can make us do all kinds of things. Running, hiding, fighting, lying, posturing, pretending. Fear is the way we process threats, whether real or perceived, invented or actual. In this morning's passage, we see two different groups processing fear and the invitation to be afraid as they consider potential threats. We may immediately go to Nehemiah because of the threats and the lies pointed in his direction. But before him is Tobiah. Before him is Sanballat and their co-conspirators, because they view Nehemiah as a threat. They have been leaders in the region. They each have their positions of power and influence. And with Nehemiah coming in and rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, it unsettles things. Nehemiah might be a threat to their security, to their prominence, to their influence with the king of Persia. In their minds, Nehemiah is a threat to their honor. Because of Nehemiah, they might lose their status. And though Nehemiah isn't interested in them or their positions, though he represents no real and present danger to them, that fear leads them to strike out at him personally, since the general intimidation hasn't seemed to work by God's blessing and providence. First in the passage, they invite Nehemiah out to Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono. We don't know exactly where that town is, but we have a general sense of where that plain is, and it is about a day's journey from Jerusalem, about halfway between Nehemiah and some of his enemies, and it's a pretty desolate place. It's a great place for an ambush. It's a great place to meet Nehemiah free of his guards and protectors in large numbers. Verse 2 tells us that they intended to harm him. And we don't know if Nehemiah realized that at first, or he understood that immediately. But their first desire was to lure him out to a vulnerable place to do him harm. It doesn't work. Multiple times they try it, and he resists. Second time was through a public smear campaign. They send the servant with an open letter. And an open letter means that it didn't have a seal on it. Usually such correspondence would have a wax seal. And the idea is if you break the seal, which would have the symbol of whoever sent it, then you were inviting repercussions from that authority. But this one was unsealed, which meant that anyone could look at it. Basically, it's the equivalent of publishing your letter to someone else in the newspaper so that everyone else can read it before you yourself read it. And the implication is, Nehemiah, we hear these things. We hear you're setting yourself up as a king. Not only are they lying about what Nehemiah is doing, but the implication is, if this is what you're doing, if the king of Persia hears about this, he's going to come back and he is going to put a stop not only to what you are doing in Jerusalem, but he might destroy you and the people if you are setting yourself up as a king. And then they attempt to embarrass him. He's unfazed and unwilling to come to meet them and risk personal harm. He responds to their false allegations with a brief but poignant pointing to the truth. And so when that doesn't work, they attempt to embarrass him with personal scandal. They get Shemaiah to provide a false prophecy, seemingly supported by Noadiah and other prophets, with the hope that he will flee, and that he will flee to the temple, and that that will be a personal scandal, and that Nehemiah will lose credibility with the people. They resort to attack. They resort to deception and lies and scandal to try to get rid of Nehemiah out of fear. And if, brother and sister, if you are living for your honor, if you are living to keep a hold of your domain, however big it feels or however small, when fear comes, when there are threats, real or imagined, our temptations to response will be similar to those like Sanballat and Tobiah, or what Nehemiah was tempted through them to do, to flee and hide, to attack those who threaten our sense of honor, our reputation, our sense of control. Nehemiah, though, has real reason to fear. He is being lied about. He is being physically threatened. People are trying to entrap him. And yet, how does he respond? With lashing out? With running and hiding? No, he stands firm in the face of lies and threat. He stands firm because though the accusations are that he is setting himself up as a king, Nehemiah's whole sense of what he is about is to serve the king. Now, on one hand, unlike these men, who are rulers and authorities and governors, that's been their primary sense of duty, that's been their profession. Nehemiah's profession for so very long has to be a servant of the king. Learning to do what honors the king, learning to obey the king's commands, learning to defend the king's honor, that it makes sense that when he is coming to serve the true king, to serve the king's people, to rebuild the city of the king, that he is able to stand firm in the face of threat, in the face of lies, in the face of accusations. When we know that our hope is not in living as kings and queens of our own lives, but in serving the true king, and being about the king's work, in obedience to the king's ways, and depending on the king's strength, then we too can have the wisdom to know what threats are real versus perceived, to know which lies we need to confront with the truth, to realize which things we can ignore and which things we can address, to resist the temptation to fight back in inappropriate ways, or flee to preserve ourselves. When we honor the king, we can stand firm in the face of threats and lies. Nehemiah honors the king and is able to stand firm because he first and foremost honors the work of his God that the king has called him to. The enemies want to meet with Nehemiah. No, we're not sure whether he immediately realized that it was a ruse to get him out so they could hurt him, or whether he kind of realized that later. But over time, it probably indicates that they're not really looking out for his best interest. If they really cared about him, if it really was something in his interest, that they might have come to him. But Nehemiah's answer shows his priority is not to fix the situation, is not to please them, is not to make them happy, to come to an agreement, to get them off his back. But Nehemiah's focus is to attend to the work that God has given him. Verse 3, his response sent by a messenger is this: I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why would the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? What I am doing is important. Why should it stop to meet your need? Now, when Nehemiah says that he is about a great work, on one hand, it's the scale of the work. Rebuilding the wall of a city is great in terms of its scale. But truly, the greatness that we know that Nehemiah considers the work to be about is the greatness of God. The great work of in rebuilding the walls, pointing to the resumption of the glorious status God's people once enjoyed. The restoration of the wall is about the restoration of God's people. It is about the fulfillment of God's promises. Nehemiah is focused on God's great work. This priority gives us the lens by which we discern what is important when we feel under attack or under threat. Or we just sometimes feel tempted to do other things when people might distract us and say, you know, you really need to make us happy. You really need to address this issue. This is what you need to focus on. If you don't deal with this, everything is going to fall apart. But Nehemiah realizes that pleasing Tobiah and Sanballat is not his task. His task is to serve the king. I'll point out, though, last week, we looked at Nehemiah when there came a great outcry of the poor against injustice about them suffering under those charging exorbitant interest and holding on to their collateral. And Nehemiah could have seen that as criticism of his leadership or a distraction from the work he was called to do. Right, he's there to build the wall, right? But Nehemiah knew that caring for God's people was his work, that was the whole undergirding of the rebuilding of the wall. So Nehemiah didn't say, you know what, get out of my sight, stop complaining, get back to work. But he discerned that this was something he did have to deal with, because it wasn't about his honor. It was about honoring the king. But here the issue is, at least on the face of it, the approval of others. Whether Sanballat and his crew, when they invite him to meet, or the approval of the king of Persia. But Nehemiah's work is not pleasing others. It's not gaining power. It's not retaining power. But it is doing the work that God has called him to do. If our value is in our work, if it's in establishing ourselves in what we accomplish, then we are tempted either to protect our desires and our goals and our plans for ourselves, or to fight against any that would detract or attack us. But if our hope and trust is in our true king, then we can focus on what serving him requires. In pursuit of our reign, we are enslaved. But when we serve the king, we are free to do only that which he has called us to do, instead of what the world demands of us. I see this struggle of discernment as I'm in a certain stage in coaching soccer. Gideon's in the U12 stage, and a lot of the kids in this age group are some of them are entering the pre-adolescence. Some of them are learning to run quickly. Some of them are actually developing the ability to dribble and dribble around people and shoot the ball hard. And yet, as some of these kids begin to progress faster, you notice that sometimes they lose sight of the goal. Well, my job is to score. Our team's losing. We need to win, so my job is to score. So I'm going to take the ball, and I'm going to dribble it through every defender and hope to get a shot. Or my teammate, who's maybe not as good at dribbling as me, is struggling with a defender over there, so I'm going to come over and stand 2 feet away from them and say, give me the ball, give me the ball, give me the ball. Because in their young mind, as they have developed skills and abilities, they begin to think, I must win the game. But the goal is for the team to win. And playing their part, serving that, might be not doing all the dribbling and all the running and the scoring. It might be saying, I'm going to keep my distance. I'm going to fill my spot. I'm going to space out. I'm actually going to pass it. Because even if that person isn't as good as me, they have no defenders while I have five. They can learn to stay in their space, doing their part, because the team isn't about them. It's not their job to do everything, but to fulfill the task given to them. There are all sorts of lies that would threaten and distract us from the work that God has called us to. Politically speaking, there are lies from the left that say we are hateful if we are upholding God's law. And there are lies from the right that say earthly power is the way to achieve biblical ends. And while faithful participation as citizens is surely biblical, our need is not to appease politicians. Our need is not to serve a political party or to fulfill a certain platform. Rather, it is in keeping with God's call to love Him and love our neighbors as ourselves. To fall prey to that is perhaps in keeping with the most pernicious type of lie and attack we face, that you are not enough. That you need to impress people. That you need to show why you are good enough. You need to attain a certain level of financial security. You need to get married. You need to have a certain career. You need to give your children the opportunity to participate in every sport at the highest level, no matter the cost to your time, family, wallet, and church attendance. You need to keep up with fashion trends. You need to be woke. You need to own the libs. You need to win. And if you think you are king, those lies will begin to threaten you. And you will begin to believe the lie that you are not enough. But if Jesus is king, if the Lord is king, and He has called you to be single, and He has called you to volunteer work rather than making finances, if He has called you to be a dutiful attender of your local church, you do not have to believe the lies that you are not enough. You do not have to be pulled away from your work. But if you are serving the king, you know it is enough to do what the king has called you. That is your great work. If something threatens to get in the way of what we are doing because it's about us, that changes our understanding versus what gets in the way of doing what God has called us to. It gives us a different threat assessment. It gives us a different set of responses. It allows us then to not only determine what we will do, but how we will do it. Which if we honor the king as king, we will do by honoring his strength instead of ours. Standing firm in the face of deceptions, in the face of threats and attack, does not mean denying the reality of pain and danger that comes with those threats. Here's where we confess that sometimes in Christian circles, when we say God is our protector, when we say God is our defender, that we present that in a kind of modern stoicism or a kind of Christian be like John Wayneism. Just have true grit. Nothing hurts you. Nothing gets to you. With enough strength, with enough determination, you can get through anything. God is your protector. But honoring God as king and admitting that we are not, and admitting that others aren't our kings, means we don't have to be strong on our own. We don't have to pretend that we are something that we are not. Honoring the king means asking for his help with the ability to be honest about our weakness and our fear and our struggle. We can deal with those attacks. We can deal with those lies. We can deal with that gossip about us by confessing that it hurts, that we don't know what to do, that we need the Lord's help. In verse 8, as Nehemiah hears about the false accusations and the lies being spread about him and his intentions, he considers it this way. Verse 9, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. He knows that they want to stand in the way of the work. And he knows that the threats of violence and the insinuations of their intentions might bring real opposition, that the king might bring his army and put a stop to the work. Nehemiah's prayer indicates that to a certain degree it worked. Look at the end of verse 9. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. This is one of those prayers we see popping up in Nehemiah a couple times, where it doesn't even stop for Nehemiah to say, I prayed, But even as he's recording what happened, he is re-entering into those prayers where he goes before the Lord to strengthen his hands, to remember him, to guard and protect his people. A king must be strong. A king must be in control. A king must be in control of others. And if we believe that we are king, then we will believe that we must always be strong, or at least appear strong. And then miss out on the opportunity to lean on the one that truly is strong. Our Lord God Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is where weakness is strength. And this is why we need to access the one who is truly strong. Otherwise, we set ourselves up and we set one another up. If we think that finding strength in ourselves or the opinion of others is the route that we are meant to go, then we are just setting ourselves up for failure. Because then we will truly be blindsided when we are undone by someone's attack or their hurtful words or their betrayal. And that pain will either lead to our collapse, our implosion upon ourselves, or the need to defend ourselves by attacking others, to regain the appearance of strength by pointing them out as weak. But if our strength is God's strength, then it is strength for us to admit our weakness, to admit our fear, to admit our pain, and our need of Him in the face of struggle, threat, and lies. We know the story of the Titanic, the assumption that it was an unsinkable or virtually unsinkable ship. And yet it sank all the same. We remember the housing crisis, the great crash in 2008. Yeah, the housing crisis. Because the assumption was the houses are worth this much money. We'll just keep spending. We'll keep putting out loans, we'll just assume teams will keep getting better. It is the appearance of a strong housing market instead of the reality of one. And then it was revealed and it all came crashing down, not only to the embarrassment of the bankers, but to the pain of all those who had invested. There is danger when we claim to be what we're not, and it's exposed cataclysmically. Or when we deny our weakness and miss out on the opportunity to lay hold of the strength we need. One of the most beautiful things I think we see in the book of Nehemiah is his consistent dependence on God in prayer. His strength is not in his wisdom, though he seems to be a fairly wise leader. It's not in his leadership. It's not in his connections. It's not in his network. It's not in his resources. But it's in his connection to the one who is strong, to the Lord. The one he immediately goes to in prayer in chapter 1 when he hears about how bad the situation is. When he has an idea to talk to the king of Persia, he asks the Lord to give him favor. When he goes to speak to the people, he asks that the Lord would work. When he feels tempted to fear, he asks the Lord to strengthen. Sometimes I have confused this with my prayers to make me strong. Because really what I am sometimes praying is that God would make me strong to fight my battles. That he would make me strong to defend my reputation. That he would make me wise and smart to correct the error of others. But praying that way in the end is to diminish God's strength from that of a king to that just of a generator or a battery where I get my power supply. The strength of a Christian is not in human displays of strength, power, intellect, or charisma that God gives us, but it is resting in God's power and strength, which so very often looks like weakness, so very often feels like death. Not striking back at our enemies, but loving them. Forgiving those that hurt us, not one time, not seven times, but 70 times seven. But what is foolish to others is the power of salvation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When we confess we are not the king, but go to the king in prayer, asking for wisdom, asking for strength, we are dying to self so that the power of God may be seen in us and through us, however weak we are. In Colossians 3, Paul encourages the church, set your mind on things that are above, not that on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ returns, do we want to hold up our fiefdom? God, look how much money I made. God, look how I took those people who hurt my feelings to court and won a big settlement. Look how I got that coworker who didn't love you kicked out of the job. Or do we want to say, Jesus, I died to self. I focused on your work, and I trusted that whatever pain, whatever suffering, even death that would come my way, the result would be life in you. Brothers and sisters, we can respond to attack, to lies, deception, and threats in fear by leaning on the strength of God, because in our weakness, his power is made perfect. And as we acknowledge his strength instead of ours, then we are able to obey in all times, knowing his way is better than ours. We stand firm by honoring not only God as king and his work, and honoring his strength, but honoring his holiness. Using a poetic style like that of a prophet, Shemaiah tries to ensnare Nehemiah in verse 14. It shows us that it seems that Tobiah and Sanballat paid him and other prophets to try to convince Nehemiah to go into the temple, to flee from the shadow of danger, and so embarrass himself and sin and make a bad name for himself. So they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me, it says in verse 13. Shemaiah gives him a way out. Let's go hide in the temple. But Nehemiah knows the word of God. He knows that Numbers 18:7 makes it clear that the temple is for the priesthood only. There's a difference between a modern-day pastor and an Old Testament priest. I don't go around strapped with a sword. The priests wore swords, and one of that was to guard the temple against the incursion of those who weren't priests with their unholy presence. The temple was for the priesthood. And not only is Nehemiah being invited into the temple, but it seems when he talks about the house of God within the temple that he's talking about the inner sanctum, the holy of holies. Hey, no one will look for you in there. You're not supposed to be in there. So there you can find safety. And Nehemiah's response is that, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? He's not talking about the punishment of man. He's talking about how could he stand before a holy God, having defied his holy temple according to what his holy law states. To say I'm only human sometimes, we use as a preparation or an excuse to sin. But like Nehemiah, to say we are only human is to admit our need for obedience. Who am I that would do such a thing? When attacked, we often go into self-preservation mode. But to acknowledge God is king is to acknowledge that his word, his law, is what preserves us. Not our justifications, not our solutions. Nehemiah knew that to obey could very well mean death. But how much worse would it have been to disobey and to survive? This is the gift of trusting in the true King. That there is blessedness in obeying his law, in keeping his holy ways. For Nehemiah, it allowed him to judge the motives of Shemaiah. No true prophet of God would invite someone to sin by going into the Holy of Holies. Nehemiah was able to see through it and obey God. And instead of bringing a taunt upon his name, be confirmed as the one that was following God's way. It's best to know that we're not the king, because we make all kinds of rules for our sake, for our pleasure, for our good. But if we know that God is king, we know that true peace, that true strength, that true wisdom comes in his ways, according to his holiness. Brothers and sisters, the good news of our passage this morning is that Nehemiah is not king, and that you and I are not the king. And so we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to protect ourselves. We don't have to pretend that we can defeat our enemies. But Christ is king. That is what Christ means. Christ means the anointed one, the one set apart and called to be the king, to be the savior of his people. As Paul reminded those in Galatia who were tempted to say, we will save ourselves by keeping circumcision, we will save ourselves by keeping the ceremonial law. Paul, who kept the law perfectly, at least humanly speaking, as he saw it, it was holier than anyone else, had the better training, said this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, what greater security is there than this? That the one who is the king sees our weakness, sees the threat of sin and death to us, and comes, perfectly obeying where we have not, perfectly correcting lies with truth that we cannot discern, and even to the point of death would rescue us. He submitted to the lies and the taunts of his enemies, submitted even to death, that we could be rescued. Our hope to stand firm is not in our self-protection, is not in our self-preservation, is not in our reign, but in the reign of Christ who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, would we endure lies and slander, attacks and threat, knowing, Lord, that there is nothing coming that our King has not delivered us from. You will vindicate us in your truth. You will deliver us from our enemies, and even sin and death will not hold sway over us. For Christ our King has come. Would that truth help us stand firm? In Jesus' name, amen.